Welcome to our program. Today we continue our talk about forgiveness with all of its misconceptions. We established the difference between forgiving and excusing. Yes, we forgive people who have wronged us, but no, we do not excuse bad behavior. We look a person in the eye and we say, I do not excuse what you did. However, now that I've expressed that, now that I've gotten the anger off my chest, now that I'm no longer holding in bitterness or bad will toward you, I want you to know that even though I do not excuse what you did to me, I forgive what you did to me. Now, moving on. Supposing at that moment the person says, well, I'm not asking for your forgiveness. I don't think I did anything wrong. Well, in that case, you still maintain an attitude of forgiveness. You still are grateful that there's no more bitterness in your heart. You still have a forgiving heart. You still offer a potential willingness to forgive at any time. However, and this is so important, if the person offered forgiveness is not receiving the forgiveness, then the relationship obviously is not healed. This means the one who will not receive forgiveness is not forgiven. Yes, my friends, there is distinction in the Bible between who is or is not forgiven. We don't hear this often in the church, but it's very clear. It's right in the scripture. It's the words of Jesus, Luke 17. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. My friends, this is an extremely important and frequently overlooked qualification. Would not the reverse also be true? If he does not repent, do not forgive him. I don't mean you stand there and say, all right, well then I don't forgive you. No, I just mean you're offering forgiveness, but if he doesn't receive it, then the relationship is not going to be healed, as I said. Luke 17 makes even more sense when we remember that God is our example here. That's what I do, right? Make the obvious obvious. Bet you didn't know God was our example. Well, yeah, he is, but we don't always connect that to what we're doing. That's my point. Here's my question. Very obvious question. Does God forgive everyone? Now, I know that as Christians, you want to rush in and say, yes, of course. Well, you are correct in a sense, in as much as forgiveness is promised by God and commanded of Christians, but God not only authored those words, he went on to teach us what he meant by them. Question, will everybody be in heaven? No. According to the Bible, only those who receive Christ, or more specifically put, only those who accept God's forgiveness. The person separated from God for all of eternity does not feel forgiven, and in point of fact is not forgiven. Yes, he could have been forgiven. Yes, God loved him. Yes, God wanted to forgive him, wanted desperately to forgive him. Yes, Jesus died for his sins, but not all sins. There's one sin he didn't die for, the sin of refusing to accept Christ, the sin of rejecting God's forgiveness. This was the sin not paid for. When I was in college, my dad disowned me for becoming a Christian. Any anger held toward my dad was eventually dealt with, and I did have a genuine desire to forgive him. I could even picture in my mind what it would be like, but my dad never asked my forgiveness. And my dad passed away, separated from his son. It was different with my mom. She had gone along with my dad's decision to disown me because she was afraid to confront him. I can't blame her. She had to live with him. After dad passed away, my mother expressed regret over all that went on over the years and regret over the way they had treated me. It has been a joy and privilege to forgive my mother. And in her case, she was able to experience my forgiveness because she wanted forgiveness. In my heart, I have forgiven my dad too, you need to understand, but he never received it. He never asked for it. So he did not have a forgiven relationship. Now, even though it's helpful to compare the healing of human relationships to the healing of a God-human relationship, there is an important difference. God alone has a right to offer forgiveness to all who will receive it because all have sinned against God. It is not the same with me. Not all humans have specifically sinned against me. Not all humans have specifically sinned against you. Some have, but it is not incumbent upon me to forgive somebody for what they did to a third party. That, quite simply, is none of my business. Oh, sure, I could tell this person that God forgives them. That's part of the gospel. But if they have wronged another individual, the two of them must settle things themselves. Oftentimes, when some murderer is on death row, I will hear Christians call in radio talk shows saying, "We must forgive this man." Excuse me, but the only individuals in a position to forgive are the families of the victims. And in those cases, whether or not they extend forgiveness depends upon whether or not the murderer has owned up to what he has done and asked for forgiveness. Should they forgive him if he repents? Yes, and it may be hard, but we are commanded to forgive those who repent. Should they harbor bitterness in their hearts if he does not repent? No, that will destroy them internally. Nevertheless, if the murderer has not asked the family to forgive what he did to their loved one, they have not forgiven him. Neither should they be encouraged to. Likewise, when radical terrorist Muslims go around with signs claiming the Holocaust never happened, or rulers in the Middle East brag about how they will sponsor a new Holocaust, it is a gross misrepresentation of justice when Christians jump in to quickly offer forgiveness. Let the Jews decide for themselves if they wish to forgive some Holocaust denier, or in this case, Holocaust instigator. Christians may forgive those who speak and fight against Christians. Even so, in the book of Revelation, we see Christians rejoicing over the destruction of those who murdered God's servants, people who chose not to repent and to continue with their evil. True, I would love to see everyone turn from sin someday, but many will not. Nevertheless, I can celebrate when a wicked man dies because he's no longer going to be able to hurt anyone else and because justice has finally been done. Yes, he could have known mercy, and I would have preferred if he'd received mercy. I would have preferred if he stopped hurting people because he truly changed. But if he rejects mercy, I'm still grateful to see justice. There is another significant wrinkle to this conversation. Regardless of whether or not we have personally forgiven somebody, we should follow the example of Jesus and pray always that God himself will forgive them. This prayer is to be offered with or without observable repentance. Remember the words of Jesus right from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they have done." Stephen, the very first Christian martyr, not counting Jesus, prayed something similar for the very people stoning him to death. All right, wrapping up these past two shows. Speaking out against evil does not mean we are unwilling to forgive evil. But speaking out against evil and working to stop evil are also part of the gospel. We are to forgive sin when the sinner asks for forgiveness. This is the way God handles it. Finally, even if one does not ask for forgiveness, we are to potentially forgive them and carry out forgiveness in our hearts rather than succumbing to bitterness. I know that for many of my Christian brothers and sisters, this was a whole new way of looking at things. I ask you to open your minds, consider what I am saying, and bottom line, if you do not feel I am being biblical, just go with the Bible. If I should turn out to be wrong, heck, just forgive me. This is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious.
Believe it or not, Bob Siegel is aware that there may be one or two people who disagree with his opinions, to offer your own comments on the topic at hand, or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, feel free to contact Bob on Facebook or questions@bobsiegel.net.
I'm going to respond to an interesting question sent to me by a woman who attends one of my weekly Bible studies. We always do an all Bible Q&A once a week, even if it has nothing to do with what we've been studying. And this question has to do with the book of Jasher. Bob, what is the book of Jasher? You've probably told us before, but I do not remember. All right, that's a good question, and actually, I don't believe I have commented on this before. The book of Jasher translates as Book of the Just Men. It's a book referenced in the Old Testament, but lost. Now, there's many other such books referenced, about 22. Another example would be Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, not believed to be the book of Chronicles, which is in the Bible, because that book does not add much information to an incident where in the book of Kings, they say that there's another book called the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah that's going to add a lot of information. So scholars believe this is a different book. Again, there's 22 of these. What about the book of Jasher? Well, there is no book of Jasher, at least none that has survived. There was one once. It's referred to in Joshua chapter 10, verse 13. This is that story about the sun being out for 24 hours. And the sun stood still and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? And then also in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan, and he ordered that the people of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Jasher. So what was the book of Jasher? As best as we can understand, it was another telling of the narrative that would have gone on in our Bible roughly from Genesis to around the time of the Kings and the Chronicles. It did exist at one time. If they ever were to find a copy of it, would it belong in the Bible? Well, if it's accurate history and doesn't contradict the Bible, possibly, although good luck getting all the denominations of the world to agree on what to include or add to the Bible. As a general rule, we don't believe there's anything to add to the Bible, but if there were other things written authoritatively by prophets or apostles, if they could prove that the Apostle Paul wrote something else or Peter and it was discovered, it's been lost, but perhaps gets discovered someday like the Dead Sea Scrolls, I would be willing to consider it. Something that's historical, not claiming to be written by a prophet, wouldn't be claiming necessarily to be the word of God anyway. So if they ever uncovered the book of Jasher, probably it would just be legitimate history. I don't believe I would elevate it to scripture. The point is, at the moment, we don't have a book of Jasher. Now, I should say that whenever you read in the Bible about a book that's been lost, you can always bet that some joker will claim to have found it. There was a translation of the book of Jasher allegedly translated in the year 1750 and probably written not too long before 1750. Don't pay attention to those kinds of books. The real book of Jasher, if it ever gets discovered, well, that would be great. It has not been discovered yet.
I'm Dr. David Poole, president of San Diego Christian College. At SDCC, you'll find a number of dynamic degree and certificate programs, including business, aviation, kinesiology, education, psychology, ministry, and more. Our curriculum blends academic excellence with a Christian worldview, ensuring you graduate ready to make a meaningful impact. Your journey starts here. Learn more at sdcc.edu. That's sdcc.edu. San Diego Christian College. Begin your journey.
going to read from a brief portion of Scripture. This is Jesus himself talking, part of his very first sermon, the sermon where he kicked off and launched his ministry. We refer to this as the Sermon on the Mount. As you will see, Jesus was not one to tell people only what they wanted to hear. He wasn't a politician making empty promises. He wasn't concerned about popularity or the numbers in his movement. In fact, he's putting all cards on the table right from the start, quite aware that many in the crowd might decide not to follow him as a result of what he's saying because he's not tickling their ears. Yes, this portion from the Sermon on the Mount, this brief passage of Scripture, is one of the least popular. Even Christians just wish it wasn't there because it says things about the possible future of their friends, their loved ones. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Okay, this is an analogy. How about some background for the analogy? Cities in those days were surrounded often with walls, and the way of entry through those walls was a gate. Gates provided access to great roads that could easily accommodate a crowd. That is, some gates, the big gates, the public gates, but others were for more private purposes. They were narrow. They could only let a few in at a time. My friends, what Jesus is saying here is very grave. Most people are going to hell after they die. Not heaven, hell. There will be people in heaven, but more people will be in hell. That's not what we think today. In fact, some people believe everybody will be in heaven. There isn't even a hell. But amongst those who believe in hell, it's certainly more comforting to believe that more people will be in heaven. I know this sounds depressing. Let me put it in a little bit of context. Let me cheer you up as much as I can. That doesn't mean there won't be a lot of people in heaven. There'll be many people in heaven. There'll be millions upon billions in heaven. There will still be a lot. I don't know how many, but we do know there will be a lot. We know this from a vision that the Apostle John received of heaven, part of the book of Revelation. I'm reading now from Revelation 7, 9 through 10. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. The Lamb is identified in Revelation as Jesus. This is a vision. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So there are going to be many in heaven. Notice there's no number given. We're not told how many will be in heaven. We're not told how many will be in hell. But whatever the number, there'll be plenty in both places. More, however, will be in hell. Why is this? Well, there are two reasons given in the Scripture. One, human nature. And two, the human tendency to follow other men rather than following God. A couple of scriptures on the condition of man, Romans 3, 23 through 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin means selfishness. We've talked about this on other radio shows. Not self-esteem, but the kind of selfishness where we're putting ourselves first. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Now, as you see, salvation is offered to all. And it's offered free. We could be forgiven. Boy, with an offer like that, you'd think everybody would end up in heaven. They deserve hell. Everybody deserves hell. But you'd think everybody would end up in heaven, which is what God would prefer. But that's not what people are choosing. Meanwhile, more on human nature. Romans chapter 3, starting with verse 10. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away and have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So the road to God, the road to heaven, the road to forgiveness, salvation for all of eternity is through Jesus Christ, his death on the cross for our sins, his resurrection from the dead. Why will most people not take God up on that offer? Well, human nature tends to follow the pack and follow the crowd rather than following God, even after God does incredible things. Look at the miracles God did, the plagues on Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea. He had just done all that stuff, but because Moses was taking more time on the mountain, 40 days and 40 nights, more time than they were comfortable with, they started thinking, well, maybe the God of Moses isn't God after all, and they built this golden calf, and I've said this before, they weren't thinking that they were building a God. They were thinking they were building a representation of some Egyptian god that existed in the heavens that looked like a calf. So they were dumb. They just weren't quite as dumb as we think. But they were dumb enough to be following this golden calf representation. And Moses came down, and only the Levites, only his own tribe, turned to him. There were 12 tribes. The majority was in the wrong. In fact, this is why the tribe of Levites were made the priests. Originally, the priests were going to be every firstborn son in Israel, no matter what tribe they were born in. But because the Levites were the only tribe that followed the true God, that all changed. Yes, human nature follows the crowd, and it wasn't just in the Old Testament, it was in the New Testament. On the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the day we frequently refer to as Palm Sunday, people were ecstatic. They were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is him who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus had been the biggest thing for the last 3 years, and here he was in Jerusalem on the week of the Passover, and that same crowd 1 week later was shouting, "Crucify him!" Now, why? Because Jesus allowed himself to get arrested. They were expecting him to come in as a warrior and as a king. They weren't expecting a Messiah to die for their sins, although, as we've proven in some of our shows about the Messiah, dying for their sins and rising from the dead was what the Messiah was supposed to do first. Many of their scribes had already understood that in the past, but in the present, they were looking for a warrior to beat the Romans. And with all the miracles Jesus had done, they were quite confused that he allowed himself to get arrested. But that's not the only reason. A lot of the people in the crowd were still feeling a loyalty to Jesus, but the religious rulers of the day, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, those were the priests, the corrupt teachers. Now, a lot of them later on gave their lives to Jesus, so we don't want to vilify them too much, but they were sure villains at this time, and we're told that they went out and worked the crowd. We've seen this working of the crowd. I grew up on Westerns like The Virginian, The Big Valley, Bonanza. Anybody that grew up with Westerns or has ever seen a Western, there's this one story that's repeated about 5 or 6 times per season where somebody, one of the heroes, either Nick Barkley or Little Joe or Hoss, they're accused of murder. They're innocent, but they're accused. And then this crowd gets together and they go over to the sheriff's office where the jail is. And they start shouting, "Sheriff, you sent him out here. We ain't waiting for that circuit judge. We want to hang him now. Pete was a friend of mine. Wasn't he a friend of yours?" And they're like, "Oh, yeah." That's what crowds do. We see it in the Western. That's actually what happened to Jesus. They worked the crowd. My friends, the majority is usually wrong. Throughout history, the majority has been wrong far more than it has been right. There was a time when the majority of people thought slavery was okay. Even the majority of the people who originally colonized America, they thought slavery was okay. The great civilizations, the Greeks, the Romans, thought slavery was okay. In many places in the Middle East, they continue to have slavery today. And there are slave labor camps in China and North Korea. But for the most part, in our Western world, we're very much used to the idea that slavery is evil. There was a time when the abolitionists speaking out were the few and the brave. It is human nature to follow the crowd, not God, and it is human nature to sin, and therefore it is human nature to reject even the offer of our sin being forgiven if the crowd is teaching us something politically correct or woke or different. And that is why more people will end up in hell than heaven. This is Bob Siegel with a lot of help from the Bible, making the obvious obvious. Thank you.
Bob Siegel Show is sponsored in part by the Law Offices of Matthew Simone.